I have a question for every person in here who has worked at following Jesus. So that's some of you, right? Have you ever come to that place where it feels like he's not there, where it's hard to see him? Some of you have. We are in the midst of a series that we're calling Look Again, and we're trying our best to take a look at Jesus. And there's a very simple reason why we're doing that. It's our deep conviction that seeing him, not as we wish he would be, but as he really is, that would be the very best thing for any one of us, to see Jesus. And some of you who have been following him and had a very clear picture of him, you know that that's true, that when you see him truly, there's nothing better, that it changes life. Isn't that right? But then again, the reason we're looking again is it can be very difficult to see Jesus. That's one of those truths that's harder to say amen behind. But it's true, isn't it? Sometimes you can be in a challenge where you're wondering, why isn't he here? And though you look, you can't seem to find him. Now, this series of sermons is focusing on the last day, really, of Jesus' life before he dies on the cross, a very difficult time for him. It's a period of time that the gospel writers give a great deal of attention to. They thought it was in a very important time. What's remarkable about those 24 hours between when he's arrested and he goes onto the cross is how almost everyone fails to see him, even though he's right there. Not literally, of course, they see the person Jesus, but just about everybody misses who he really is. And the gospel writers don't hide this fact. And that's a fact that has something good to teach us. And we're going to learn from the painting that we look at and the scene in the gospel that we discuss, a principle about vision that's true everywhere. And tell me if you've seen this to be the case. A man can miss what's right in front of him because of his expectations. Do you know that to be true? That your expectations can be so strong that even though the thing that you desperately want to see is right there, you can miss it. Because your mind is so powerful to tell you that it's not there. It must be somewhere else. Have you ever experienced that? Yes. I have a daughter, Lily, her name is. She's 5 years old. I was tucking her into bed a few nights ago. And if you have little children, you know how they delay when you want to put them to bed. Oh, Daddy, I want to tell you something. So I am the biggest sucker for that because I love spending time with her. But she said to me, Daddy, I did something funny. And I thought, oh, I'm totally hooked now. I want to hear it because I love laughing at my daughter. Actually, that's not true. I love laughing with her. She says, Daddy, I did something funny. I said, what is it? And then she got a kind of embarrassed look. And she said, the other day I lost Tweet Tweet. Now, Tweet Tweet is the name for her little chick, like her little stuffed animal. And she's always losing all her stuffed animals. I lost Tweet Tweet, Daddy, and I went into the bedroom and I looked all over my bed. And I went into the basket where the stuffed animals are, and I couldn't find her there. And I went in the closet, and then I went downstairs, and I looked all over downstairs, Daddy. And then I realized that I was holding Tweet Tweet in my hand the whole time. She expected that it was lost, and so even though she was holding it, she could not see it. Now, that principle about vision is true everywhere. It's especially important when it comes to seeing Jesus. Whether you know this or not, and whether you believe it or not, it's true. You need nothing more than to see Jesus. The insecure high school student. The lonely single person who's wondering why life has turned out like this. The parents that are struggling to relate to their children or to their aging parents. Those who are facing their own mortality because they're getting older. Everyone needs to see Jesus. And Jesus is hard to see. Because, and here's why, and this is why this matters, and this is the whole heart of it, okay? Get this and you've got the message. Our expectations of who Jesus should be can be so strong that they'll keep us from seeing who he really is. And this goes for people who are very confident, who are Christians, and are sure they know exactly what he looks like. All of the religious, confident people in this last day of his life missed him because of what they expected. It also goes for people who have decided there's nothing good in Jesus because of all the things they've heard or seen from the outside. That person also needs to see him, because chances are the Jesus they reject has nothing to do with the real Jesus. Because if you see him as he is, you will see the one who will capture your heart and absolutely command your undivided devotion and love. And it'll be the best thing for you. And so we're going to go to a story within that last 24 hours, after Jesus had supper with his friends, the Last Supper, and after he was arrested in the garden and on trial before the Jewish authorities, then he was turned over yet again for another trial, and then there's a scene which is ugly that we're going to look at together, a scene where he is abused. And I want you to look first, before we look at the scripture text, which we're going to look at in a minute, I want you to look at the painting up here. And this is a painting by an artist named Gerrit van Honthorst. He was a Dutch artist who did most of his work in the beginning of the 17th century. He was a wizard with light and dark. And the technique that he used is known as chiaroscuro, the bringing together of light and dark. In Latin, it's called tenebrism. It's a technique that works. He uses it, as you can see by looking at this canvas, to create an emotionally attractive and inviting scene. When you look at it, when you see this, you want to look. It draws you in. It doesn't give away everything easily, because not everything's equally bright. As a viewer, you have to step into the painting, and he wants you to do that because it depicts something good. And as you gaze at it, the fact that the shadows are there make the light, this warm light, strangely beautiful, even though it's an ugly scene. Your eyes travel from face to face. And you have to work to see what's on those faces. But on three of the faces, the man on the upper left and then going around clockwise, those other two men, on their faces you see happiness. They're laughing. They're having fun. And if you let yourself see it with open eyes, you'll notice that their joy is tinged by a bit of aggression. It's a kind of ugly happiness. And then as you continue around, onto the left, this face, completely different than the others, is a man who is clearly sad and dejected. He's looking away. He seems resigned. Somehow, strangely, his posture still looks peaceful, even in this moment where you'd expect him to be tense. And then if you come back to the light, the candle there in the center, you have to know this. This artist not only uses light for its emotional qualities, but also because of its symbolic importance. Last week, we looked at a painting where this artist used light to symbolize truth, and the shadows symbolize the lie. And the same is true here. Light, in very simple terms, is the truth, because by light, you can see what's really there. And the shadows hide what's really there. And he uses light in this regard, in this painting, especially for the man on the right side of the canvas. The one who in his right hand is holding the candle, the source of light, is with his left hand. Do you see what he's doing? He's making it so that the light doesn't fall on his eyes. Now, strictly speaking, set aside the symbolism. You could say, why is he doing that? I want you to watch me for a moment. If I have a source of light in my right hand and I want to see what's behind it, I have to use my left hand to block the light from my eyes, and now I can see you guys. And strictly speaking, that's what's happening. But this technique here is about the symbolism. And so put the symbolism to that technique, and here's what you have. Listen, this man is blocking the truth so he can see Jesus. And he's blocking the light so he can see what's behind the light. That's who that figure is. It's Jesus. And if you know anything about what the Bible says about Jesus, you know that what I've just suggested is strictly impossible. You can't block the truth and see Jesus. But the artist wants us to know that what this man is doing, along with the others, is blocking Jesus and trying to see the truth. Now, I want you to come back in your minds for a moment to that principle of vision. Remember what it was? A person can miss what's right in front of them because they have the wrong expectations. And the story that we read in the Bible about Jesus, especially in this last day, is that over and over again we meet characters who can't see what's really happening for one reason, and it is that they have the wrong expectations. Listen with me to the way this scene here is described in the Gospel of Matthew. If you want to follow along in your Bible, this is Matthew chapter 27, and it's verses 27 through 31. After being arrested and then tried before the Roman officials, Jesus is being moved from that place to where he'll be crucified. And before he gets there, he spends some time with a group of soldiers. And that's who those men are. And then listen to the way the scripture describes their interaction. Here's what it says in verse 27. And here's how it reads. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. After twisting some thorns into a crown, they put it on his head. They put a reed in his right hand and knelt before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. After mocking him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him. And then they led him away to crucify him. Now, that scene has a terrible amount of gravity in it. And it has that gravity because you and I know the identity of the man there on the left side of the canvas, the one that they are standing around and making fun of. But if you had been one of them in that moment, you would not know, as we do, who he really was, perhaps. And in this moment, what you have is a group of men who are simply having fun at another person's expense. They're teasing him. In the language of our own day, they're bullying him. You've heard how much attention gets given to bullying these days, haven't you? And there's a reason for that. And it's very simply this, that old saying, "Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me." That turns out to be exactly untrue. Does anyone else in here know that? Yeah. And you know, the Gospel of Matthew, the man who wrote this, he also knew that. And I can tell you in very simple terms. Do you see how much attention he gives in his narrative to this scene, which could have been summed up by saying the soldiers made fun of him? But instead, he tells us all the details. And when it comes to the crucifixion in the Gospel of Matthew, there are five words in English that are given to it. "And when they crucified him." That's it. There's no other description of the pain he went through or the challenge it was. In Greek, it's only three words. But the Gospel writer gives attention to this scene because, like you and like me, he knows that when someone is mocking you, when you're weak and someone comes up against you and makes fun of your weakness, when you're in a moment where everything is going against you and then someone comes and instead of supporting you, adds more weight on your misery, there is something particularly crushing about that. Have you experienced that? Do you know what? Listen now, this is an aside, but it's a worthwhile aside. If Jesus is who the Bible says he is, which is God incarnate, it means God has also lived through that. And that should cause us to take heart. That this story, which unfolds rapidly for us and for them, which looks like an ordinary prisoner who's an object to be made fun of, is profound in that it's at the center of its claim is that God himself has come to experience these things. And what he's experiencing in this moment is he's experiencing what it's like to be mocked. Now, there's more than that going on in this scene. We're not just told that he was spit upon, which he was, that he was pushed around, and that words of cruelty were issued against him, but there are three symbolic elements in their taunt. Did you see them? There's things that they give him, that they put on him. Look, I've highlighted them for you. There's a scarlet robe. There's a crown, which you and I have heard about, the crown of thorns. And then there's the reed. And each one of them is meant to embody their way of making fun of this man in this moment. The scarlet robe, very simply, is the robe that these very soldiers who were beating him up would have been wearing. It was the sign of military strength and power. They had heard, no doubt, that there was a band of brothers who gathered around a rabbi, and that there were some rumors that this rabbi Jesus and his friends were going to challenge the power and authority of Rome. They had heard that. And now, what they see in front of them is summed up in a single word: weakness. Now, put aside what you happen to know about what the Bible says about Jesus. And imagine, there they are, and they look at this man, and they see weakness. And so they decide to have some fun by putting the robe on him. The crown of thorns is not, as many of us have learned, first of all, an object of torture. You notice there's nothing that's said about the pain. Well, you can't see it now because you trust me here, okay? There's nothing about the pain of it because it wasn't, first of all, something to hurt him. That would happen later. In Jesus' day, the emperor was understood as not just the supreme leader of the entire empire. And some of you will know this if you've studied ancient history, but he was believed to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Did you know that? Augustus, when he was born, at his birth announcement, and you can see this on stones that are actually still there in the temples in Greece and in Turkey, he was hailed as the Savior of the world. Those are the words that were written about Augustus. When he grew up, he declared his father to be divine, so he was literally called a son of God. And you can see this anywhere you look archaeologically, that Emperor Augustus was called the Savior of the world, Son of God, Most High. If you have a Roman coin, some coin collectors in here might have them from those days, guess what was on the head of the emperor? A crown of thorns, a radiant crown. These soldiers have heard that this man, Jesus, according to his people, had maybe been blaspheming. They thought that he was making claims to divinity and that he was somehow going to be a savior. And so they weave this crown to make fun of what they've heard. But gosh, does he look like a savior? He can't even save himself in this moment. When they look with their eyes, they see a man who can't save himself. The third element they give him is the reed. The reed is very simply the example of a scepter. This is what a king would hold in his hand to rule. It was the sign of his authority and his ability to judge. They had heard from Jesus' own people that he had claims to be the king of the Jews, a pretender to the throne, and so they gave him this scepter to make fun of, yet again, how obviously he did not appear to be what they had heard. And so they put in his hands, symbolically, a sign that makes fun of his claim to being powerful, his claim to being a savior, his claim to being king. And with these three things that they put there on Jesus, they stand back and they laugh at what looks like the weakest man who has no control to save anyone and has zero authority in this moment. And if you take your vision away from this story for a moment and bring in what you know the Bible says about Jesus, do you see the irony of this moment? These three men, with their mockery, actually are the ones who declare the truth most directly in the Passion narrative about who Jesus is, and they don't even know they're doing it. And listen now, if you've not read through the New Testament carefully, you'll have to trust me here, but you cannot read the New Testament about Jesus without coming across the very simple claim that he is the king and that he has all the power and that he is the Savior. Whatever you think a king is supposed to look like, whatever you imagine a savior should be, or whatever you have learned to think about what power would look like, trust me now, remember the principle of vision. As long as you have that in your mind very strongly, you will not be able to see who Jesus really is. For now you must know that this man Jesus is, according to the scriptures, the king who is the Messiah and who is the Savior. If you were to read the Gospel of Matthew, okay, this is the book from which this scene comes. If you open up the book of Matthew to the very first page, listen, you cannot get through the first sentence without hearing this claim, okay? Here's how it begins. An account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. You'd have to stop there because the word Messiah is the word that would have struck the ears of every Jew as God's anointed Messiah, God's anointed and expected king, the one who we've heard about since we were young, who would come to save us with his power, already in the first sentence. If you go on to read in Matthew, you'll know the Christmas stories, right? The angel comes to tell Joseph something. Help me out here. What does the angel talk to Joseph about in the very first chapter? Somebody help me. Mary's going to have a baby, right? And what does the angel tell Joseph about the baby? He is going to be the one who does what? Saves. Right, again, the first person to talk about Jesus is talking about him being a savior. If you continue, the angel says he will be called Messiah. Excuse me, he'll be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. You and I have expectations in our minds about what a king should look like and what a savior should look like and what power is. And who knows where those expectations come from? But what the gospel writer is teaching us with this scene, which is painted with such gravity, is this. Listen. What you expect will shape what you can see. And if you have it in your mind a very strong picture of who Jesus must be and who God must be, that expectation and that picture can be so strong that it will keep you from seeing him even if he's right in front of your face. And this is what happened to the Jewish people who received Jesus. They had it in their mind what a Messiah should look like. And he should be a figure who was strong and powerful in his political might, that he would overthrow the Roman authorities and crush the enemies with pain. And he didn't do that. And so even though Jesus was Messiah, they couldn't see him. It was their expectations that kept him from seeing Jesus. We might like to blame the religious authorities and the disciples. Well, we're on their side. They're the good guys. They expected Jesus to be strong and mighty and to save them from difficulty and pain. But instead, in the garden, instead of defending himself, he lets himself be arrested. Instead of standing up against these soldiers, he lets them beat him up and spit on his face. And that's why they stand at a distance, because their expectations of who Jesus was supposed to be made it so they couldn't see who he really was. The disciples did it. Historically, many people have done wicked things in the name of Jesus and in the name of God because their expectations about who he should be have kept them from seeing. And I want to tell you something about yourself. You also have needlessly suffered because your expectations of who Jesus is supposed to be have kept you from seeing who he really is. And every time you felt like he must not be here because life is so hard, it's not that he's absent, it's that your expectations have kept you from seeing him. Can I get anyone to say an amen? Amen. Do you know that adults do the same thing that my daughter Lily did with her tweet? Do you know that? On Tuesday evening, Michelle and I were relaxing on the couch this week in front of the fire. It's one of my favorite things to do. And she said, "How's your sermon coming together for Sunday?" I said, "I think I'm going to tell a story about Lily." And I hadn't told Michelle this story yet. She said, "Oh, what is it?" So I told her the story about Lily and Tweet. About three quarters of the way through, Michelle, I mixed it up because they're so alike. Michelle starts to giggle and she gets an embarrassed look on her face. And when I finish, I say, "How do you think that sounds?" And she said, "I have to tell you a story. When Lily was about two, I lost Lily." Now, some of you have been around since we used to meet as a church at the Monmouth Church of Christ. You remember that place? I mean, it's not been that long ago, but it seems like infinitely long ago. You know how bad that place was for little children? Any adult who was there with children knows. Like, after worship got done, the place had like 50 external exits. You couldn't go 10 feet without there being a door to freedom for children to run through. And kids were always running around. And Michelle was always upset because Lily was here or there. And one afternoon after church, Michelle suddenly was struck with the thought, "I don't know where Lily is." And so she started looking around and calling out, "Lily! Lily!" And then she started to look in that big room and she didn't see her. So she went down the hallway to the classroom. She went into the first classroom. "Lily, Lily, anybody see Lily?" Now some people are looking at Michelle and they're smiling. And now Michelle not only is nervous because she can't find Lily, she's angry at these people for not helping her. And so she runs to the next classroom and the next. "Anybody know where Lily is?" Now people are laughing at her until she suddenly pauses and realizes that she's holding Lily in her left arm the whole time. Because our expectations can be so strong that they keep us from seeing what is right, not only right in front of us, but right in our arms. And I want you to know this. Jesus is not mean. He doesn't keep at a distance. He is close and he is good. And maybe you have expected that if Jesus is good and close, it means that when life is difficult and challenging, he is supposed to be there to make life easier and comfortable. But what Jesus does is he comes into your life, which is challenging, and he says, "Listen to me. I am going to carry you. I'm going to be with you in this challenge. I'm not going to make it so that you don't have to do anything, because even if you think that was better for you, it's not." And Jesus wants you to trust him. And he says, "I want to call you to a more challenging and a more beautiful life of adventure. Come with me." But your expectations about ease and comfort are so strong that you can't see him. Or maybe you've expected that, well, if Jesus is this benevolent and good person, then when things aren't going my way, if he has power, I want him to use his power to change it so things go the way I think they should go. But Jesus comes and restrains his use of power, which is for you difficult to understand, but better for you. But as long as you keep thinking, well, His power would only be good if it was like this. You are keeping yourself from seeing him, and you won't see his presence there. Maybe you expect Jesus, this is a very common one, to be something like your cosmic therapist in the sky. And no diss on therapists, right? I think therapists are great. I've got a couple of friends who are great therapists. But when you start thinking that that's what Jesus is, as if he just has office hours, and he'll just be there when it gets really bad. And so you can go check out, have a half an hour with him, and leave feeling better about yourself. Like, you expect him to be a bottle of aspirin or antacid. He's not that. And so you wonder, why isn't he there? Because you expect him to be something that he's not. Here's, I think, the most common and the most deadly one. And I know there are many people who suffer from this. You expect Jesus to be the one who loves you in proportion to your love for him. You expect him to care for you in proportion to the good things that you've done to him. And that's not how it works with him. You've heard the word grace. It's such an easy word to hear and to say, but so difficult to see because of our expectations. And so he's gracious to us, and we can't see his grace because we expect it to be that we should have earned it. We should do something good before he loves us back. And that's simply not the way it works with Jesus. This man in the painting who's holding his hand up so he can't see Jesus, this bad guy, looks an awful lot like us. And I want you to look back at the painting, and I'm going to show you why I say that. And this is where Van Honthorst is just such a gifted artist. I've changed the contrast here in a way that I'm sure would be offensive to the artist, but he's been dead for a long time, so who cares? If you change the light scale on the canvas so that only the brightest elements stand out, now you're ready to ask the question, what is the man with his hand up blocking from hitting his eyes? Of course, the answer is, it's the light source, right? Because his face is the brightest and the darkest face at the same time. The one down low is like that too, but his face is unique in that it's his eyes that are completely in darkness while his face is bright. And it's like that because he's blocking the light source from hitting him. And so what is the light source? If we take the other two men out and leave what still is the brightest, we now have to choose, is it the candle or is it something else that's the brightest? Jesus' face. Thank you. Take the candle away, and what you see is that Van Honthorst wants us to know that the light that this man is hiding his eyes from seeing is the light of Jesus Christ. And the light that is the very best for his eyes is the light that would come from Jesus Christ. And it's the same for every one of us. And we have all kinds of expectations, the ones that I just mentioned and many others besides, that come from all different realms, from what other people have said about Jesus, from what other people have shown us about Jesus with the way they acted, from the things that we've heard on the radio or some TV preacher say. And if we would set all of those aside, and then we'd have to contend with what we wished for, which we think would be better, set those aside as well. And if you just let the scriptures tell you who Jesus is, then you're ready to see who he is. And look at the way the Gospel of John begins. These words are words that were written about who Jesus was. John 1 begins, and what you're going to see up here will be worked into what you hear me read. But listen now to my words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's how the Gospel of John begins. Mysterious way of putting it. Word, logos, reasonable truth that is real, reality, was in the beginning, and it was God. John goes on to say, He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, Zoe in Greek. And this is what you see up there. And the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. John doesn't add it here. Later on he says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. In John 3:19, the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light. This is so easy to miss in the painting, but especially in our own lives. The love of darkness doesn't always look like a person scheming to do something naughty. Sometimes it's just having expectations that are so strong that you are covering yourself from seeing Jesus. because you're afraid of what you'll see if you moved your hand and let his truth shine on you. But I want you to understand that no matter how challenging it is to see him, no matter what would happen for you personally if you let the truth of Jesus shine on you, no matter what it called you to, asked you to let go of, what you had to change if you would see him, no matter what it is, the very best thing for you and for me and all people would be to let that truth and that light to shine upon us so we could see who he really is. And that raises this question very simply. What if this man put his arm down and saw the truth about who Jesus was? We already have touched on the answer, because it's the way this man taunts Jesus that tells us the truth. But let's come back to those three and listen now. If he would let the light from Jesus come, he would see that this robe, this power, was actually the right thing to give Jesus, because first of all, Jesus is perfect in power. And that's true for him and for every one of you here. Jesus' power is perfect. And that means if you find yourself in life right now where you're wondering, why isn't his power doing something different if what this preacher has said is true? And I want to tell you that I understand how challenging this is, because I know many of you are living in very difficult circumstances where if only God would do this thing that apparently Christians believe he could do, everything would be better. If that's where you are, if it's true that he's perfect in power, then you are challenged to trust that there's a reason why he isn't using his power right now in the way that you think would be best. I'm not going to try to argue with you or convince you of that. I'm just asking you to trust me, that he's not using his power in this moment in the way that you think would be best. And I don't know how, but it must be good. And I say that because Jesus is good. And I say that because in this moment, his power, does he look powerful to you? No, he looks weak. That's because the power that he's exhibiting in this moment is the power which is the strongest power, which also looks weakest, which is the power of love. And if anyone chooses to be powerful in love, it means they let the people and the circumstances around them often push them down. Because the loving thing to do is not to respond in anger and with wrath. And Jesus restrains all that in his perfect power for the good of the people around him. And here's why. Because only in that way can he be what is the second truth we would see about him, which is that he is the Savior. The radiant crown is true, that Jesus is the Savior. But the way that he is the Savior is not the way that the Jews expected, not the way that the disciples expected, not that a soldier like this would expect, and not the way that you would expect. But it's better than you would hope for it is. Because he doesn't just wave a magic wand and make everything go good for you and pull you out of the challenge. Instead, he is the Savior who saves by getting into the mess with you. And I know that there are many days where it feels like it would be better if he wouldn't do that. I lived through 4 years of mess where I just couldn't understand why he wouldn't save me by pulling me out of it. And some of you know that part of my story and others don't. Those who don't, you'd have to just know that on this side of it, I can see the wisdom and benevolence of the Savior to wait. And this is what was so unexpected about the Savior Jesus. It was all over the prophets that he would be the Savior, that God would send his Savior, but in an unexpected way. In the prophet Isaiah, for instance, in chapter 50, when God is talking about his servant who will come and save, he says this, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from insult and spitting." Who does that sound like to you? It's exactly what's happening here with Jesus. And it's just so unexpected. But that is how Jesus chooses to save. We want a Savior who punishes the bad people and rewards the good people, but that's not how the Savior works, thank God, because all of us are on the bad people's side. Isaiah goes on to say in chapter 53, listen, "He, this Savior, was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed." Who does it sound like again? Obviously Jesus. He is the Savior. If we let our expectations about what salvation should look like or what we wish it would look like dominate our vision, we will not see him. Even though he is right there in our hands, and he is, my friend, he is right now, right with you to save and to give you the power of his love. Thirdly, we see very simply when we look honestly at him is that this humiliated servant who is being spit upon is the King of all. He is the King of the universe. He made the entire universe, and his kingly authority and power to judge is in this moment set aside for the benefit of the very people who are mocking him and crucifying him. And he does this as king because he has the authority to do whatever he chooses. And this is what he chooses: to be kind and gracious to his enemies. Yeah, thank you. To give himself for the ones who are taking his life. To look humiliated and undignified, and in that way to be a king. And he also reserves the right to choose to reign from a cross rather than a gilded chair in some holy temple. I can't help but say it. After he dies on the cross, he raises from the grave. I mean, of course, we're supposed to wait till Good Friday and to feel bad and then wait until Easter to say it, but so what? Death couldn't hold him. And he's alive, and he's mighty. But listen, as soon as I say that, his might is and will continue to be the might and power of self-giving love. He is the Savior, truly, the Savior who saves us even from our immature expectations about what would be best for us, and instead keeps us every day with just enough strength to make it through the pain and no more, so that as we move, we grow and are strengthened ourselves, so that we can be his emissaries and his light in this dark world, which is just what the world needs. And he is the King who will come right up beside you as his servant, giving himself for you and asking you only to trust him as the King, so that you can be a part of his mighty kingdom even now, which doesn't look mighty in the world's eyes, but which is true strength, and which one day will be revealed as the true kingdom. Until that day, what are you required to do? Here it is, very simply. Take your hand down and let the light of the truth shine upon your eyes and see what's there. What do you say we pray, huh? Let's pray. God, we love you and we thank you. We love you that we have the freedom as a group of people week by week to gather together and to try our very best to learn and to try to see you again. And we thank you that you're not stubborn and that you're not stingy, but that you show us who you are if we're willing to see. We thank you that even as we resist seeing you with our expectations, you are gracious and you stay. We thank you that even as your light shines and we ourselves create darkness, that the light is not overcome by the darkness. We are so thankful for that. I ask now on behalf of all of these people gathered, my brothers and sisters, that you would help each one of us face our own expectations, that we would see how they keep us from seeing what is right in front of us, that you would give us the courage and strength to set down our hands so that we could see you truly. And that then, seeing you, we would see the perfection of your power and love, so that we would see that you are our Savior, and that you have saved us just as you would, and that you are the true King. We want to know and follow you. We thank you for all who have been gathered into this place. I pray that your Spirit would be poured out on every heart here, so that every discouraged soul, every hopeless person in this moment would have a glimmer of hope like light in the darkness. Every one of us who have grown to love you and follow you would be challenged to see you yet again, and that you would open our stubborn eyes, our blind eyes, so that we would be ready to see the true word, and that seeing you, we would be changed. And we pray for all of this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.